The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock, and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from my way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray.
The next 4 weeks, and Malachi is in the genre of prophecy, and this was placed in the prophetic section by the Jews, and it's always been recognized as a prophetic book. The reason it has the genre of prophecy appended to it is, I think, in my mind, two reasons. The first reason is that it contains a prophecy of the future. And as we go through the book, there will be two major prophetic sections. So that's one of the reasons it's called prophecy. The other side of a prophetic book is a call to covenant. God is giving Israel, through Malachi, a prophecy of the future, and at that same time of the time of Malachi, God is calling Israel to covenant with him. Those are the two main parts of a prophetic book, and Malachi is really a call to covenant as well, and that helps us, I think, in outlining the book. So this is the way I've outlined it in its entirety, just to help you feel the book of Malachi. The first section is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this is where God says, I have been faithful to the covenant. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 3, verse 15, God says, you, on the other hand, have not been faithful to the covenant. And then, to end it with a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 16, to the end of the book is a conclusion, which is Israel's response to the book of Malachi, really, to God's word to Israel. What God is criticizing in the nation of Israel is found in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 15, and that is contained in, I say, three sections, three main themes. The first is theological, the second is social, and the third is material. The problem with Israel at this time was that they were complacent in their theology or their worship of God. They were complacent in society and how they treated one another, and they were complacent with their finances. So we'll view those three sections in the next three Sundays. But today we're only going to cover the first part, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, why did I label it complacency part 1, this today's message? Because really the message of Malachi is, Israel, you are complacent in your theology, in your society, and in your finances, and you need to come back to the covenant. I was pretty confident in my knowledge of the word complacency. I had a very clear image of what I wanted to say through the word complacency, and for some weird reason, it was yesterday. I went online to Webster's Dictionary online, and I looked up complacency, and all it said was a self-contented person. And, oh man, I just started to sweat, and I was like, oh, I've already labeled this message complacency, and it doesn't mean anything I wanted it to mean. And so I tore off my dictionary from the shelf, and I opened my third edition College Webster's Dictionary to get a fuller view, and which is nothing compared to Kim's unabridged dictionary. Nonetheless, I did find one little word that comforted my heart, and that was the word smug. And smug is a little closer to what I wanted to communicate with the word complacency. Really, what I want you to think about when you think of the word complacency is this: a person who is, to an annoying degree, self-content, never self-questioning, never soul-searching, never exerting too much energy. That's a complacent person. And that was Israel's problem. They were complacent in their theology and their worship of God. And they were complacent in their society and how they treated each other. And they were complacent in their finances. So how did they come to this point of being complacent? Well, in order to feel the reason for why they're complacent, I thought I'd give just a little bit of history. Let me drink a little bit here. From the year about 1100 began the time of the kings, and you had Saul, David, Solomon, etc. And there were kings until the year 722 before Christ. And then the Assyrians came, and they took Israel out, and they scattered them across the whole world. Now, they stopped short of Judah, which was basically the line where Jerusalem is in Palestine. They stopped at Judah because Judah had a good king at that time, Hezekiah. But Judah followed suit with Israel, and just a few years later, in the year 586, Babylon was the great power of the world at that time, and they came and deported Judah back to Babylon in 586. Babylon was led by the great king, you know him, Nebuchadnezzar, and after time, as it happens, he died, and his son Nabonidus took over, and the Medes began to bother the Babylonian government. And so what Nabonidus did is he talked to Cyrus, the Persian, and said, let's ally and go take out the Medes. So Cyrus said, that's fine, let's do it. So they took out the Medes, and then Cyrus turned right around and took out the Babylonians, Nabonidus himself. And so then that's the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. Now, if you remember the prophecy in Isaiah, the prophecy was that a man named Cyrus, who was a Persian, was going to come and deliver Israel from bondage. Sure enough, Cyrus wanted to be known as a benevolent liberator, and so he let Israel go back. So with all the great excitement of returning to the land under a man named Zerubbabel, they got to the land and they rebuilt the temple. And then another phase, more Jews came over from Babylon under Ezra. And Ezra began to teach Israel the law to remind them, this is who you are. This is where you've come from. And this is who God is to you. Because after 70 years of being uprooted from their culture, from their religion, and placed into a different one, they had forgotten. And then another phase came in with Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the walls of the city. So all this great excitement caused a great hubbub, and people were feeling spiritually strong. But then there were a few things that were wrong. One, people expected this great freedom, and they expected God to stomp out the world and use Israel as the great power. Well, it wasn't quite happening yet because Persia was still in control. So in control, in fact, that Palestine was governed by a Persian. His name was Abarnachara, and he required several taxes from people, especially because Cyrus was still wanting to expand his empire. And any time you expand your empire, you need to go to war. And to go to war, it takes a lot of money. So the Jews were being heavily taxed, even though they were, quote, in their land. So they felt oppressed a little bit by Persia, and they had to fork over quite a bit of money for taxes. And thirdly, they began to question, now, where's the promised Messiah? I mean, we're back in the land. We've read the prophecies of the millennial kingdom. Where is it? Where is it at? And so then, over time, you could see a spiritual decline. And you see it in the book of Nehemiah beginning, and as well in Ezra. People began to lose heart, and they began to question, was God worth the reverence that he demanded? That's when complacency set in, and that is the time of Malachi. And Malachi lived around 450 before Christ, and he is the last prophet to Israel, which makes it an important prophecy to Israel, because this is your last chance before the Messiah comes. So this is where reverence became half-baked, and Israel became complacent in their theology, in their society, and in their finances. And the great question that Israel was asking God was, do you really love us? And so God answers in the book of Malachi that question, especially in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, which is what we're going to cover today. Now, I want to bring this to today's context just a little bit so that you feel that there's some validity to the complacency that Israel is feeling. Maybe it's not justified, but there's some validity to how they feel. For example, and this is today's example, is we have a friend, her name is Wilma, and she's in the nursing home, and she was just next door to Donna. And for 2 years, she had been in the nursing home before we met her. She was instituted into the my mom is too much of a pain to take care of nursing home. And she had been in an accident that took out half her brain, and she doesn't know what numbers or shapes are anymore. There's a lot of her brain that doesn't work anymore. And her family never, ever visits her. Well, her daughter visits her once in a while when the guilt level reaches a certain point, but that's only once in a while. And so because of this, Wilma experienced quite a bit of bitterness, and you could feel it in her. You could see that she was angry, and she'd talk about, I cannot believe that I'm in a nursing home. Who would have ever thought? And so her question really is to God, this doesn't look very loving to me. And that's exactly how Israel was feeling in their land as they returned. They were expecting great blessing, but they weren't feeling it. They felt oppressed by Persia, and so they started to ask, do you really love us, God? And so the answer is really thundering in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 as God answers. And this is all we're going to cover today, and I've broken it up into four distinct parts. The first part, I would have called it section, but it's only a verse, and it's kind of hard to call a verse a section, so I'll call it a part. The first part is what I termed, I have a word for you. The second part is verse 2, where God says, my word to you is, I love you. The third part is verses 3 and 4, which I have termed, slipped my mind. I'm sure I have it written down here. Yeah, I do. This is my proof that I love you. Sorry about that. Verse 5 is the last part. There's four parts, and verse 5 is the last part. And I've termed that, now submit to me. After all, this is a call to covenant. So God's thundering answer to the question, do you love us, is this. So let's jump into the chapter here. First part is, I have a word for you, and this is how it goes. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, oracle, if you've seen the movie The Matrix, and if you haven't, forgive me for the illustration, but there's this lady, and she's called the oracle. And as far as I can tell, sometimes she has a good word of prophecy for Neo, and sometimes she doesn't have a good word for Neo. And in that sense, she does have a prophetic word, and that's true for the word oracle. In the Old Testament, the word oracle is really is used for a word of prophecy. But what I think the Matrix is missing in the definition of the word oracle is that oracle means burden or a heavy weight. It really is a word of judgment. And so anytime you find the word oracle in the context of prophecy, it's always in a negative context. So really you could say the burden or the heavy weight or the judgment of the word of the Lord to Israel. Well, as I said in the history, when the kings came, there was one king and his name was Rehoboam, and he was the son of Solomon. And Solomon said to Rehoboam, now be careful now that you're taking control to not raise the taxes, because if you raise the taxes, the people are going to get mad. Well, Rehoboam said, come on, Dad, I know what I'm doing here. And he talked to his buddies, and his buddies said, raise the taxes. And so they raised them, and it split the nation in half. And Israel went to the north, and Judah went to the south. And ever since then, there's been a distinction between the north and the south. The north is Israel, the south is Judah. And so Israel was scattered by the Syrians, and Judah was deported to Babylon. And the one that returned was Judah. So why is Malachi saying the word of the Lord to Israel? I think this is mostly, in a sense, a prophecy of God saying, my people are going to become one once again. And it's also possible that Israel was beginning to become one anyway. As Israelites who had been scattered began to filter back into Palestine, and Judah began to return, there was no longer any need for a distinction between the kingdoms. There started to be a stronger unity in one people. So I think that's why he uses the word Israel. Now, later on in the book, Israel will be called Jacob or Judah, and I think the terms are basically used interchangeably. So the burden or the judgment of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi is a Hebrew word, it's Malachi, and it means my messenger. So a lot of people said, well, this is just an anonymous prophetic book. It's just from my messenger or the messenger of God. In fact, some people think that an appendage to the word was lost, Malachi Yah, which means the messenger of God. But no other prophetic book in the Old Testament has ever been anonymous, and Jewish people at that time or later on would not be very friendly towards an anonymous prophetic book. Malachi has almost pervasively been known as the name of an actual person. So that's how we're going to take it. Malachi is the name of the man through whom the word of the Lord came. Now, just for your information, the word through here is actually in Hebrew by the hand of. That's the literal translation. So the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi. And so in a sense, God has given Malachi this word, and Malachi is going to hand it over to Israel by the hand of Malachi. So we've covered the first section, which I titled, I Have a Word for You. So then we ask, well, what is your word for Israel? Well, that's in verse 2, which I have titled, I Do Love You. And funny enough, it starts out with, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Well, God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Well, immediately we may think, now what does the word love mean here? What is God meaning when he says, I love you? Does it mean the lovey-dovey love, the affectionate love? Surely this is part of it, because as Israel is feeling oppressed by Persia, they're not feeling the millennial blessings. They're asking, I don't feel any affection coming from you, God. That's part of it, but I think the major part here is God's elective love. There's two types of love, and one is just the affectionate love, but the other type is, I love you, in other words, I choose you. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, a good example of that. So let's go there just to see the connection between covenant and love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you. And so there you have parallel ideas. God chose Israel. God loved Israel. They're basically the same thing. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oracle which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. So coming back to Malachi, and where we find the verse 2, it starts out saying, I have loved you. This love is, I think there's three parts to it that I could maybe explain. The first is what I call the elective or unconditional love. And you saw it in Deuteronomy. There's nothing about Israel that's special, nothing worth electing. And God just elected them. There wasn't really any affection involved at that point. It was pure sovereign choice. The second part that I see here is that this is a long, long, long time after God had chosen Israel. And yet, what does he say? I have loved you. To me, that speaks strongly of one point, and that is that God is permanent in his love. So God is arguing against Israel, who's saying, oh yeah, how have you loved us? And he's saying, I have loved you because, first of all, I chose you. And second of all, look at the permanence of my love for you. And one of the greatest examples of God's love is really the book of Hosea, the prophet, when he gives an example of what God feels when his people are rebellious towards him. It's viewed as God being married to Israel, and Israel cheats on him. And what is God's response to that? You wicked nation, I am never coming back to you again. No, he says he is faithful to the very very end. That's elective love. And that is the most beautiful doctrine, that God would be permanent in his election. So God says, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? And in a sense, as I said before, they are saying, God, I don't feel any affection coming from you right now. It is no fun being in the land right now. But what I really think they're saying is this. Have you forgotten your covenant, God? And so Israel is basically coming over and slapping God on the face and saying, hey, you promised us a long time ago you'd be faithful to us. We're not feeling it. That's what they mean, I think, by the word love. Have you loved us? Are you really faithful to us? And God says, I have loved you. And his example of this is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. but I have hated Esau. Now, the chiasm found here is on purpose. You see that he says Esau was Jacob's brother, but Jacob was selected, not Esau. And the point is that back in Old Testament times, the first son was always heir. He was the firstborn. He received the promises. And so God is saying, I'm going against culture here to prove to you I'm in control of the electing. And guess what? Of all the nations, I chose Israel. Let's go to that story real quick just to refresh our minds. It's in Genesis chapter 25. Let's start in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from you today. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so what's happening here is that God is electing, before they're born, he is electing Jacob. And that is called elective sovereign love. It doesn't have to do with God looking down saying, "Israel looks pretty cute, I think I'll choose them. I love Israel, they're more faithful to me. I really don't like Esau." No, it's a choice, and God is permanent with that choice. And this is the argument that God is really giving. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9, where Paul actually quotes this very verse and take his commentary on what the passage means. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 11. All right, 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Then in verse 12 it says, "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger." But then in verse 13, and this is what I wanted to get to, just as it is written in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, in the context of Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about election. And so we come back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, and we see that Jacob was elected. It should have been Esau because he was the firstborn, but Jacob was elected. Not only was Jacob elected, but now the flip side, Esau was not elected. Well, here we say in verse 3, is really the beginning of verse 3, but I chunked it with verse 2. At the end of verse 2, or the beginning of verse 3, says, "But I have hated Esau." So immediately, all the critics, especially in college, they will say, "How can a loving God hate a people?" And so we come up with several answers, and the first is found in chapter 29 of Genesis. Yeah, we have time to go there. So let's go to Genesis chapter 29, and I'm going to show you one type of hate that isn't exactly the passionate hate that we immediately think of when we read that passage. Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel," notice this, "more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Well, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, in verse 31, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." Well, the word is not unloved here. The word is hate. Really, literally, it should say, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was hated." Well, everybody, how can you hate Leah? Well, in this context, at least, it's very clear that Jacob didn't really hate Leah. He just loved Rachel in a very special way, in contradistinction to Leah. I have a very apropos example of this to help us understand what it means to hate but not hate. In other words, love something in a special way. Last night, it was 1 o'clock in the morning, like I said, but then it was really 2 o'clock in the morning. And I might say to you, I love it when the fall comes and we fall forward an hour, and I just take advantage of that for about a week. I just constantly use that extra hour. And I love falling forward, but I hate springing back. Wait, no. Fall back? Fall back. Oh, man. Ruining my illustration here. So, let me start over here. I love falling back and gaining an hour out of my day. I hate springing forward. Well, I mean, do I really hate springing forward? No, but compared to falling back, I love falling back, and I hate springing forward. You know, BC by Johnny Hart wrote a great one. I think it's today's paper, actually, but I got it yesterday. He's writing, you know how when he writes those tablets and throws them in the water and it goes to some other country and they respond to our American culture? Well, he writes, today begins daylight savings time over here. We spring ahead an hour because it's the season of spring, which actually entails losing an hour while gaining extra daylight. But in the season of fall, we reverse the process and fall back an hour, which entails gaining an hour, but losing daylight. Get it? And so he sends it over, and he waits a night. It comes back, and then he says, ingenious, what all would getting off your mailing list entail? And I agree. Actually, I really was really upset yesterday with springing forward. And so I called my friend who's a scientist, and I asked him, now, what's the point? What's the point? And he explained it to me, and so finally I said, all right, I can see that's a good point. I guess it saves America energy to spring forward because you gain more daylight in the evening hours so that people don't have to turn on their lights. At least that's the answer you gave me. You might want to give me a different one, but it was valid enough that I bought it. Nevertheless, I don't really necessarily hate springing forward, but you can see the difference. It's that I love falling back in a special way. And so here, one of the answers people give to God saying, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, is I've just loved Jacob in a very special way, in a way that I have not loved Esau. Well, that's a valid point, and that's true here as well. Another form is the form of elective hate, and that is, I have elected Jacob, and I have not elected Esau. And that's Paul's point. There is one third point here, and that's falling in verse 3 and 4, which is the next section. I have loved you, now let me prove it to you. And I'm going to prove it to you by showing that there's a distinction between how I treat you and how I treat Esau. So verse 3, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness, though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. That is not just a dispassionate hate. That's a passionate hate. And so then the question really does come up, how can God hate a nation like that? And this may be a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's the same problem that people have, especially if you take a Western Civ class in college. They have problems with genocide. How can a loving God commit genocide in Canaan? And in the bulletin, there's a book called Show Them No Mercy, Four Views on God and Canaanite Genocide. And I actually bought the book, and it's coming in the mail, and I'm looking forward to reading it. The same answer I would give to genocide as I would give here as how could God actually passionately hate Esau is if you ask that question, you are presupposing that basically God is not God. Who are we to challenge the one in charge? That he can do whatever he wants. Well, that's the first answer. And these answers that I give, they're almost tongue-in-cheek, but it's because the question is rebellious. And the second part, and this is my favorite way to answer this, is because life is so relative in college now and everybody thinks that morals are relative, then I say, then how can we say that God's genocide is absolutely wrong? if all things are relative? Well, that's just my fun answer to that. But the truth is, God is in charge here, and he is in authority, and who's to question him? Now, he actually is justified, though, in hating Esau. And I have a couple of examples here of why God would hate Esau. In Genesis chapter 25, Esau was a hunter. He was out hunting, and he apparently didn't kill anything that day, and he came home absolutely starving. And Jacob was making this red stuff, as they call it. It was lentil soup. And Esau came in and said, "Please, you got to give me some food." And Jacob said, "Why don't you give me the firstborn promises?" And Esau said, "Whatever, whatever. I'm dying here." And so he took the lentil soup, and actually it's called red soup, which is why in verse 4 it switches from talking about Esau to Edom. And Edom in Hebrew means red. And so the land of Esau was called red, the red place. Why? Because he will forever be known as the man who chose the red stuff over God's promises. In a sense, Esau was basically rejecting God himself, saying, "You know what? I don't need your promises. I need this red stuff." I think that's justification enough, but we can still say more. When Moses was coming up with Israel to go through Edom, Esau wouldn't let them go through. Also, when David, and Solomon were kings, Esau constantly attacked them, always attacking the people of God. But finally, and I think more importantly, and this is what really catches the mind of Israel when God uses this argument, is that when Babylon came over to take out Judah, Edom just kind of stepped aside and said, "Come on through." And Babylon went and took out Judah. And you know, on TV, sometimes in the news, when like American soldiers are being beat or tortured, and all the people of that nation that are torturing them are all jeering and cheering on. Well, that's exactly what was happening as Israel was being deported right through Edom. Edom was cheering the process on. And Israel can remember that very clearly. And God absolutely hates that. Well, I think I was going to go to those passages, but I'll just give them to you. Psalm 137 and Obadiah 11 through 14 indicts Esau. So God is justified in hating Esau. Here we go. In verses 3 and 4, let me read them one more time and then comment at the end. "And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, 'We have been beaten down, but will return and build up the ruins,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.'" Then in verse 5, the very first phrase is all I want to cover right now. "Your eyes will see this, and you will say." And we'll cover what he's going to say later. But their eyes will see what? Their eyes will see the destruction of Edom. And it turns out that through the 4th century, the 5th century, and a little part of the 4th century, people called the Nabataeans came and removed Esau permanently. And Israel was watching this, and so they knew. When God was making this argument, God is saying, "There's a distinction between the way I treat you and the way I treat Esau. And I promise you, Israel, I will never treat you like Esau." That's his point. I would never do this to Israel. So why are you questioning my love for you? I have chosen you, and I have remained faithful to you. Ferociously faithful to you. How could you question my love for you? So then he says, "Your eyes will see this," in verse 5, and this is our last unit or part, which I've titled, "Now Submit to Me." He says, "Now your eyes will see this, and you will say, 'The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" And how could they not, after such an argument, how could they not submit to God? Let me bridge this to today for us. We are not so unlike Israel. We are in a covenant, just like Israel was. Israel was in an old covenant, and we're in a new covenant. And I think the best place to go is Ephesians chapter 1 if you'd like to go there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before we deserved it or didn't deserve it, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Wilma, as I mentioned earlier, was questioning, how could God be a God of love and let me be in this despicable place, this nursing home? Well, about 4 or 5 months ago, Wilma came to know the Lord. And before she came to know the Lord, it was God this and God that, you know, and just kind of your typical Southern God believer. But she didn't know Christ, and her bitterness had taken strong hold on her. And you could see it in the way she expressed herself, the way she treated people next to her. She would be mean to her neighbors. And then she came to know Christ, and this light came on in her eyes. And you could see the light in her eyes. It was screaming, I've been saved by Christ. And now when we go to the nursing home, she constantly reminds us with tears in her eyes. She says, I can't believe that God would love me. Well, Wilma has started to talk to people about Christ in her nursing home. It was really funny the other day. She had this bag of lollipops, and she'd walk around and say, do you have diabetes, to all the people there? And if they said no, she'd stick a lollipop in their mouth. She talks about being, she says, I can't believe I never dreamed that my daughter would send me to a nursing home. You know, just that's the last thing you'd ever think. And then she laughs. I can't believe it. You know, it's a complete change. And that change is because, like I said just a little bit earlier, she constantly says with a tear in her eye, I can't believe God would choose me. Well, we have no place questioning the love of God, and we could have been in Edom's company, being unchosen. But by God's wonderful elective grace, we're saved. God is worth submitting to. So let us revere Him and bow down to Him. Let's pray. Oh, God, You are so magnificent. How could we ever question Your love? And we come to the table in this next meeting to worship You for that very reason. In Christ's name, amen.